Let's take the copy of God's Word, God's inspired, infallible Word, and turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 4 to 10 this morning. Acts chapter 16. Now, we've spent, four lessons just on Timothy, because he's introduced for the first time in the book of Acts in chapter 16. So I felt that there was a need for us to look at Timothy and to look at his character, look at his attributes, look at what made him very dear and special to the Apostle Paul. And I think we drew the conclusion by application that the church today needs a whole army of Timothys, a whole army of Ruths and Dorcases and Elizabeths and Marys. But when it comes to spiritual leadership in the church and those who are going to proclaim the Word of God to the masses, we need an army of Timothys and Silases and Lukes today, as never before. Acts chapter 16, verses 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they had come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, after Paul had this vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, that would be the northern part of Greece, southern Europe, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for, now notice, to preach the gospel unto them. Now let's begin. Number one this morning, this particular journey, as far as time is concerned, it is traditionally placed between the years 51 to 53 AD. Now it may have gotten it may have proceeded into 54, but nonetheless, remember, the Jerusalem Council was in 50 AD. And then Paul begins his second journey, okay, here in Acts. And so the time frame for this period now is smack dab right in the middle of the first century. And if any of the New Testament was written by this time, many place the Epistle of James, which was written to a predominantly believing Jewish audience, around 48 AD. And so right now, if we take that position, the only New Testament writing available would be the Epistle of James. However, during this journey, the other possible New Testament book that could have been written by this time would be the book of Galatians. There are those who say that First and Second Thessalonians were Paul's first writings, then the book of Galatians. Then there are those who say, no, Galatians came first, then Thessalonians. So you have maybe one or two New Testament books now written during the beginning of this second journey. Notice verses 4. And as they went through the cities, now these are the cities that were ministered during the first journey. They delivered them the decree for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Off in the side of your margin, if you have the room, simply put Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. Notice how Dr. Luke is referring back to James's letter that he dictates the final conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Notice, beloved, that you really can't simply drop the Jerusalem Council as a done deal and just keep on pressing on. Here we see the after effects of that council Okay, just like dropping a pebble inside of a pond of water, you got the ripple effect. But notice in the second journey, not only is Paul going to be wanting to go back and edify the churches, see how things are going, he has one piece of business that needs to be done. And that was to obey what the church council had agreed to, and more specifically, James's letter to bring peace and comfort to these churches because of the Judaizers and those who were going around claiming that Gentiles could not be saved, they could not be brought into the church until they first became Jews by physical circumcision, then they can come into the door of Christianity. Okay, here it is in black and white. So the Jerusalem letter is now being delivered, it's being read, it's being explained, okay? And then notice the reaction. What is the reaction of this letter? Verse 5, so were the churches established or grounded in the faith and increased in number daily. So just the opposite then has to be true. If you have false teachers, false teaching, and you have false practices invading the church, okay, they're not going to be established. They're going to be wavering. There's going to be doubt. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be a whole lot of apprehension. There's going to be despair, okay? And so when it comes to a church family, and it comes to the leadership of that church family, it is imperative on the leadership, and just as much imperative of those in the pew, to make sure that the teaching that is being brought forth is biblical and scriptural and can be backed up by the Word of God. And so this letter is now delivered. They read it in the audience of these churches. They're in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, and all of the hubbub that was caused about a year ago that led to the council is now put at ease. And so as the Apostle Paul probably is going to journey to the west now, I may be on a limb here, but who's to say that James's letter, these churches that needed to be established and to be brought to peace and quiet, could it be possible that these individuals made a copy of James's letter? Just stop and think. You're a pastor of one of these churches, and you know that you have the enemies of the gospel out there trying to upset the Gentile believers and trying to bring ethnic division within the church. Here's the Jewish side of the church, and here's the Gentile side of the church. Would it not stand to reason that you would like to make an exact copy of James's letter, just as a keepsake? And when these Judaizers and when these false teachers would come along, trying to mix law and grace as far as justifying a sinner before God, you would just simply bring out the scroll and say, this is what we got from the mother church. This is what Jerusalem said. This is what the apostles agreed to. Not only the apostles, but the Holy Spirit is also behind this. And that's one way of telling these false preachers and teachers to simply hit the road and leave us be. And so notice also, too, they increased in numbers daily. Well, every church wants to grow numerically as well as spiritually. But, beloved, we want churches to grow numerically and spiritually based on truth, not on lies, not on a myth, not on fairy tale. But we want our churches to be established. You know what the word established? It means to be grounded. It means to be settled. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, what else do we see here as we continue? The next point I want to bring out is the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. Notice that in all of Paul's travels, notice in verses 6, they were forbidden of the Spirit. Verses 7, but the Spirit suffered them not. Notice on two occasions in this portion of Luke's writing, he mentions the movement, okay, the prodding, the leading, and simply directing Paul and his holy band in a certain way. Apparently, some doors were being closed, others were being opened. So notice, this region here extreme west in Asia Minor. Here's Asia. Here is Galatia, Bithynia. Paul wants to go a little further to the north, and the Holy Spirit finally directs them. Notice it says, and we came down to Troas. So they went from north to southwest, hitting the port city of Troas. Now let's consider something about the Holy Spirit. Number one, he was the agent to physical creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just make some brief highlights about this blessed third member of the Trinity and of the Godhead. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And notice, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word to move brings forth in the Hebrew the connotation of hovering, brooding over, just like a mother chick would expand her wings and brood over her little chicks as mother hen protects them. When you read Dr. Henry Morris's commentary on the book of Genesis, he looks at this from the eyes of science and says, okay, what you have here is the Holy Spirit with energy. You got movement that produces energy. And God the Holy Spirit there has this power ready to be unleashed. And God says in verse 3, let there be, boom, and there was light. Well, notice, God the Father is the one speaking. God the Holy Spirit brooding over, providing that supernatural energy, that source of energy that is going to bring everything into being out of pure nothingness. Pure nothingness. And so Dr. Henry Morris, the father, in his commentary, brings out that scientific nuance as far as the Spirit of God energizing over this ball of water, waiting for the command of the Father, let there be. And with that energy, unleashes everything that's going to be created here in those 6 days. He's also the agent of the new birth. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now today, there is so much misunderstanding and so much false teaching about the Holy Spirit. Many people today go way beyond what the New Testament tells us about the third member of the Blessed Trinity. He gets blamed for a whole lot of things, beloved, that he's not really involved with today. John chapter 3, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this in no way is referring to physical sight, but it refers primarily to spiritual insight. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, and notice, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so once again, not only is he the agent in physical creation, God the Holy Spirit is the agent, he's the agent in spiritual recreation, in bringing life where there's death, right? Bringing hope where there was once despair, bringing peace where there was once misery and helplessness and hopelessness. Something else about the Spirit, he's the agent of Holy Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. All we're doing here this morning is giving a quick recap of who this third member of the Blessed Godhead is. Look at verses 16 and following for 2 Peter chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is Peter referring to when he says we were an eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And notice, Peter tells you exactly what he's talking about. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Jesus in the holy mount. Now, what Peter here is doing is something, beloved, that many people miss the mark on here this morning. And that is objective truth versus an experience. Now, you got to admit that the experience on top of the Mount of Transfiguration was very glorious, very awesome. I would imagine any one of us, if we had the ability to go back in a time machine and even experience that experience, we would love to do so. But what is Peter doing? He's contrasting an experience, an emotion, a feeling versus over something that is even more concrete and more well established than having just an experience. Well, what are we talking about? Continue. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Here's the contrast. Yes, the experience on that mountain was beautiful. Yes, it was awesome. Yes, it was glorious. We saw the glory of Jesus. Temporarily, the curtain rolled back, and we saw his glory, and it was magnificent. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. Notice the contrast. Experience versus Scripture. And today, beloved, everybody is crying for some emotional experience at the expense of the objective truth that can only be found in God's Word. Our experiences are subjective. They can be affected either for good or bad. They can also be influenced by things outside of ourselves or things within ourselves. They can be shaky. They're not really grounded in all of our experiences. But what is something that the child of God can sink his teeth into? Not his dreams, not his visions, nor some fuzzy feeling up their spine and on the back of their hair. The biggest thing that a child of God can sink his or her teeth into is the Scriptures. And that's what's being contrasted here. Experience versus the objective Word of God. Read on. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved. Look at that word, moved. Moved by the Holy Spirit. So the same person that was hovering over the original ball of water that was called the earth, waiting for God to speak, that same force that was hovering, brooding over that watery globe, it is also the same person who brooded over those men who not only spoke the inspired word of God when it was needed, like Moses and the Old Testament prophets, like Jesus and the apostles, but then eventually what was spoken was then put down in writing as a permanent testimony and a permanent record of those things that did occur, that we in turn can sink our spiritual teeth into the meat of the Word and to drink the milk of the Word as well. So God the Holy Spirit is the agent in physical creation. He is the agent of the second birth. He is the agent of the Scriptures. And then go back to Acts chapter 13. He's the agent behind missions. Let's look at it one more time for now. Acts 13, look at verses 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Maanan, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tekarach, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Notice the Holy Ghost saying, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Then look at verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. So what's the first thing so far this morning? Quick review. When Paul begins this second journey, he has something else in his hand. And that's James's letter. The decrees, plural. James's letter. To put at rest and in peace these churches that had been greatly disturbed by the Judaizers. We see that in Acts 15, verses 1 to 2. There was a great disputation. There was great argument over this issue with the Gentiles now being brought into the church. Because up until this point, the churches were predominantly Jewish believers. Now you have an influx of Gentiles. What do we do with them? How do we handle them? How are they going to be received? Now, we don't have that issue in the 21st century. But in the middle of the first century, that was a burning issue. The question of circumcision. Is it still to be done? If not, why not? And now we've just given a little glimpse at God the Holy Spirit, that he is a vital key agent in many things. The third thing here I want to touch upon, look at verse 9 of Acts 16. When they finally get down to Troas, apparently having a long journey, doing this journey, maybe on foot, it's a little tiring. And you and I need our sleep and our rest, just like Paul and his entourage. They needed to get some rest. Well, notice what happens. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Notice, they're coming down, which means, if you look at the map here, they went all the way up here on the map, skirting the northwest coastline of Asia. And now they're being nudged by the Spirit, coming down to the seaport of Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now remember, at this time, the New Testament canon was far from being complete. It wasn't even halfway done yet. And God, in this transitional period between Jesus leaving and the death of the apostles, during that time period, God the Holy Spirit was going to be inspiring different writings from the hands of the apostles and those who were extremely close to the apostles, like Luke, for instance, and John Mark, for instance. Well, these special apostolic gifts were in full force. Remember in 2 Corinthians, we don't need to turn there, but I believe it's towards the end of the book, I believe in chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, Paul says what? Truly the signs of an apostle have been manifested before you. These apostolic gifts, like receiving inspired knowledge right on the spot. The Apostle Paul wasn't preparing outlines like a pastor would do today by going back to the Old Testament scriptures and bringing forth a three-point message or a seven-point message. These sermons that the apostles gave, the majority, if not all of the time, was right on the spot, divine revelation given to them. And it was God the Holy Spirit, as we read in our call to worship, our call to instruction, in John 16:13, the fact that he would guide you into all truth, he would bring things to your remembrance, right? And he will show you things to come. Well, when they would be in a synagogue, or maybe on Mars's Hill, wherever they were at, or like Paul in that one room as he's coming back on his third journey, when he preached the whole night, and had to heal a man who fell asleep and fell out the window. Right on the spot, divine inspiration. As they wrote the New Testament letters, right on the spot, divine inspiration, as God breathed out his word, and they wrote, and God did not violate their personality, nor their style, nor their use of words. Somehow God was able to orchestrate all that. It's a great mystery, but nonetheless, it's a biblical teaching on the inspiration of God's word. And so Paul goes to bed, and he has a vision. And let's look at the vision. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, pleading with him, urging him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, if you were living in the middle of the first century, and you heard the word or the location, Macedonia, the first thing that would have popped into your mind would be none other than Alexander the Great, who came from Macedonia. And in his 13 years of being a general with his army, conquered all the way as far east as the borders of India, as far south as Egypt, conquering the entire Persian Empire and bringing it into subjection to himself, uniting all of the Greek city-states. Prior to Alexander, Greece was not a unified nation. It was a country composed of competing and competitive and warring city-states. Two of the greatest states that fought each other was Athens and Sparta. Alexander united them. And then he takes that army, goes east, and conquers the Persian Empire, subjugates Palestine, subjugates Egypt, and moves all the way to the Indus River, to India. Well, beloved, here's your pastor's thoughts. When he sees this man of Macedonia, how did the Apostle Paul make any distinction that this was a Macedonian man? Did he have a name tag? Hi, my name is Mr. Macedonia. Can I bring you my own little feelings about this, my own thoughts? I would say that what he saw in his vision was a Macedonian soldier, probably clad in their Macedonian soldier garb. That's what I think. I don't think there was a man out there with a name tag, or a man holding up a banner saying, I'm from Macedonia, come and help us. Paul was able to recognize that this was a Macedonian man simply by virtue of what he saw in the vision. And I think that this was a man clad in Macedonian soldierly garb. Now, we're going to get ourselves in trouble here this morning. The Macedonian says, come over and help us. Come over and help us. Well, the $64 million question is this. How did the Apostle Paul interpret come and help us? Well, if Paul was a member of the emergent church, if Paul was a member of a seeker-friendly church as we have them today, Paul would simply gather that this we were supposed to bring a new social government program to Macedonia. How about this one? Let's simply eradicate poverty and erase hunger from off the globe. That's what we're going to do in Macedonia. When the Macedonian soldier said, come over and help us, the Apostle Paul, if he was alive today, would translate that into a social government program, a handout. What about a soup kitchen? People have to eat. How about free health care? That's definitely going to help people. What about Five Steps in Raising Children by the Apostle Paul, his latest book off the market? What about a substance abuse class? We're going to bring substance abuse classes to the Macedonians. What about low rent housing? Can't afford these people to be living in a box, can we, or under a bridge? And I would imagine that you and I can sit here this morning and continue with this endless list of things that the modern day church would interpret when it says, come and help us. But look at verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. So you may want to underline to preach the gospel, underline the word help us, and draw a line and connect them. Beloved, fallen man doesn't need a program. fallen man doesn't need simply a boost or simply a lift. He doesn't need a little bit of love and a little bit of light and maybe a hug. Beloved, he needs all of the light. He needs a whole lot of love. But above all, beloved, men that are in their sins, they need truth. I'm not knocking social government programs if they're done right. I'm not knocking feeding the hungry and clothing those who are poor. I'm not against that. I'm not against the soup kitchen. I'm not against people getting decent health care. I think every parent should know how to raise children. And if somebody has an addiction, they are married to a certain sin, then the church needs to step up and help them in that regards. I'm not knocking all of those. But beloved, by the late 1800s and the early 1900s, many of the established Protestant denominations who had a liberal bent to them and who were being influenced by socialism and communism as it was becoming more popular throughout Europe, and then it crossed over the pond and came here. Many mainline Protestant denominations shifted the emphasis from preaching the gospel to passing out band-aids in food boxes. Now, I'm not against passing out band-aids if someone needs a band-aid, and I'm not against giving out food if someone's hungry. But beloved, notice what Paul interpreted that dream to be. I'm pretty sure that there were a whole lot of Macedonians living at that time who could have needed food. And with Dr. Luke coming on board, they needed some medical attention, no doubt. Maybe the Apostle Paul could have given aid and some type of assistance to those who needed to find a place to stay. I'm not knocking that. So don't misinterpret where I'm going here. I think the main thrust, the overarching ministry of any church is to preach the gospel. And guess what? If you preach the gospel and men and women begin to get saved, biblically speaking, guess what will happen to them? Since Jesus Christ is in the business of transforming sinners into saints, would it stand to reason that if God the Holy Spirit is behind the saving of these people and He indwells them and He energizes them and He transforms them from children of darkness into children of light, that they will eventually start taking care of themselves and not rely upon a government handout? That's what I'm driving at. I'm driving at the fact that if you change a man from the inside with the gospel and by the gospel, when a person begins to see their need of Christ and God the Holy Spirit does a marvelous transformation in them, guess what? They may get off their backside, get a job whereby they can provide for their home and not be worse than an infidel. For the Apostle Paul did write, if an individual is unable to take care of his family, he's worse than a pagan. And so my contention here this morning, and this may ruffle some feathers, the church's main thrust is to preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, you will transform lives. And those transformed lives will then take their lives and bring it into conformity to what the scripture says. And many of the evils and the ills of our society can easily be eradicated if men are simply transformed by the saving grace and saving power of Jesus Christ. That's my contention. That's my contention. Man today needs the light of God, and that light can only be found in Scripture. Man needs to know about the love of God, which has been displayed in the person and work of Christ. That can only be found in the gospel. Men need the truth of God, and that can only be found in the gospel. Man needs regeneration. He doesn't need reformation. Man needs to be regenerated and saved and justified versus a band-aid and a box of food. Man needs to be turned around and be placed in the right direction. And if you just simply let God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God take its effect in the life of a person, guess what? They will change themselves. as God works through them. Look at, for instance, look at 1 Thessalonians, one of these early churches that are going to be established on this second journey. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verses 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So notice in the early church, they weren't afraid to teach the doctrine of election. You bring up election today, and people will automatically call you a heretic. Now, they haven't studied the issue. Their hatred for the doctrine is based more on emotion and a false view of who God is, and also a false view of what man is in Adam. But nonetheless, the early church had no problem in teaching election. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but notice, but also in power, and here he is again, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Notice the Spirit reference in verses 5, the agent of missions, God the Holy Spirit. And ye became followers in us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy, here he is again, of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are two provinces in the northern part of Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Now notice this, for they themselves, those on the outside who knew about this church, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's my point. Notice the transformation. Notice the turn in their direction. They went from being pagans to being saints. They turned from worshiping many gods who never existed, but they turned to the true and living God who does exist. And look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So there's the resurrection that was being preached and taught. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice the change. Notice the transformation. That's what I'm arguing here this morning. When the Macedonian soldier was telling Paul, come over and help us, Paul concluded with no apology, no confusion, no doubt, we got to bring them the gospel. Not band-aids, not food packages, not cheap housing, the gospel. And when the gospel takes its effect in the life of a man and a woman, in the life of a given culture, or a tribe of individual people, it will transform and change them from the inside to the outside. And beloved, they will be able to take care of themselves without any government subsidy at all. Those who are aged will either be taken care of by the church or by their family members. There won't be a selfishness over a family's resources if mom or dad are too old or the grandparents are too old. Love will take over. And that family love will then expend itself to help others. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as I close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 13 to 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification. There he is again, the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul say was the thing that these folks needed? Not some government program. They need the gospel first and foremost. And beloved, many churches today have surrendered their call from preaching the gospel to getting involved in social endeavors, which in themselves are fine. But the gospel has taken either a back seat or no seat at all. And the church, in that sense, has lost her way and has lost her mission. Well, may God choose to bless his word and that we as a church would always put the preaching of God's word first and foremost, paramount, in the house of God. In his name we pray. Amen.